Wow. This is good, right? Why don't you pray with me for a minute, Father? I know Andy just prayed. And we do want to give you all honor and all glory and all praise. Father, please work in our minds, work in our hearts in a way to not just understand, but to know and experience just in a deeper way, a different way, the work of your Son, Jesus, the complete work of your Son, Jesus, that finished work of your Son, Jesus, that accomplished, Father, what we could never have done. And Father, the fact that not only did he come and live that life and die that death, and then, Father, rise again. Father, even now he sits and he intercedes on our behalf, serving us and caring for us and ministering and bringing glory and honor to your name in that moment. Father, we're humbled by that. And so, God, as we come and we open your word and we ask for your Spirit to speak to the very depth of our being. God, we ask that you would speak and move in a way where we would, Father, we'd just be different today. You change us, you transform us. You continue to mature us and make us, conform us into the image of your Son. So God, we love you, we praise you, and we give you all the glory and all the honor because we can, in the great name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. It's great to be with you this morning. As I look around, as you're visiting with us today, for those of you who are new with us, and not just today, but you know, would say you're new to First Baptist over the last year, we start today a month of time that we call Missions Month. All right, a run of focus that we kind of disengage from the normal and run, you know, rhythm of our church, and we come and we kind of pull out that way, and we give a full view to missions, the spread of the gospel, not only in our backyard but to the globe, to the four corners of the globe. And we do that for a couple of reasons. One, primarily because it's part of our DNA. This is something, missions at First Baptist predates anybody who's sitting in the room, okay? This is something that's bigger and outside of us. We don't sit back and go, man, we're a mission church because of leadership or something we're doing or something we've done or planned or whatever that way. As a matter of fact, I mean, when you look at the history of this church, mission work in this church starts with the guy who jumped on a horse, came down here out of Denver and said, hey, I'm going to take the gospel to a mining town in southwest Colorado. Okay, I'm going to give up the conveniences. I'm going to give up my creature comforts of Denver and what I know to be up there, and I'm going to get on a horse and I'm going to come down. Because, I mean, think about it for a minute. Mining towns are a dime a dozen, right? During the heyday, you know, a mining town could be there 1 week and then the next week it's gone. And yet this guy left what he knew, jumped on that horse, came down here and said, I'm going to preach the gospel in this little place called Durango. Okay, at that particular point in time, they didn't even know if Durango was going to make it, right? Because there was a race between Durango and Animas City to see who was going to get the train, right? And then as it would work, right, the city fathers of Animas City in their wisdom said, we don't want that train. We don't want all the riffraff that it's going to bring with it. So we're going to pass, okay? And the point is, this guy came, he preached the gospel, and in a lot of ways, we sit here in this very spot because of the faith step of an individual to take the gospel to a bunch of people that he didn't know and honestly were undeserving. And so that mission DNA has started well before any of us, okay? And so when we sit back and we talk about taking mission trips and going to the four corners of the earth with the gospel and tithing 25% of every dollar that comes in for the work of global missions. Hey, all of that's before us. Okay, and so we're just trying to continue to build and move forward on that for sure. But we're excited about the opportunity to be able to come and turn our focus that way for sure. February proves to be a fairly big month for us, activity-wise as well. This coming Friday night is Night to Shine. We're excited about that, absolutely. Thankful for each of you in the ways that you've signed up and said, I'm going to give part of my time, I'm going to give part of my resource for that night. If you don't know what Night to Shine is, In quick summary, it's a prom night experience that we give and provide for folks with needs. On top of that, they're caregivers. We try to bless in a small way on that particular night, a dinner in a time away, from the duties that they carry and the responsibilities that they bear 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We're excited and we're humbled that we get the opportunity to do that. Then the following weekend, okay, so what would have been 2 weeks from yesterday, we've got the Community Cares, 10th Annual Community Cares 5K, it's a day set aside where we just try to find a family or an individual that has some kind of unique needs in the moment to kind of come alongside and see if we can't be a help and a blessing that way. This year we've got a young guy battling leukemia, a guy named Stanton Gustafson. Some of you know him, you know his family, and we have the opportunity to run for him in a couple weeks. We're excited about that. We're humbled. We know that it doesn't make or cover all of the gaps, but we're hoping that it can be an encouragement, if nothing else, remind that family that the community is beside them and behind them. Okay? And so my encouragement to you on that particular Saturday, come on out. I mean, in the room, right? Come on, grab a cup of coffee. You can take a walk. It's a mile, okay? Beautiful way to start the day. Spend that time and really encourage and bless a family in our community, okay? And so with that in mind, in both those cases, it would be real easy for us to come back and go, oh, Night to Shine, we kind of got all that thing dialed in. We're going to do our deal that way. Community Cares run, that thing just kind of goes off without a hitch. And we can kind of operate in our own and on our own in those moments. I want to take a moment to stop, if we could, and ask the Lord to, for the glory of his name, to move in both those moments. So what I'm going to ask for, if I can, is a couple people who'd be willing to stand and pray. One for Night to Shine, one for the Community Cares run. And just that we would come together as a family this morning and pray that God would do something more than we could think or imagine in both those. If I can get a volunteer to pray, I mean, I got to have at least two extroverts in the room, right, that would be willing to do that. I appreciate it. And Tom, you want to pray too? That'd be absolutely fantastic. Troy, if you pray for Night to Shine, and Tom, if you pray for the Community Cares run, I appreciate it, okay? Let's pray, guys. Amen. Amen. This year, as we come to Missions Month, the focus, our attention, is going to be on discipleship. And Gary Scheer will be with us. Gary's been a multi-decade missionary on the field. He's going to come, and he's going to just bring a mature and kind of backward-looking take on discipleship, why it matters, why it's worthwhile investment that way. He'll preach next weekend in 2 weeks. We're going to talk about discipleship in our own backyard here in Durango. And then the last weekend with our international dinner, the Santiagos will be here from Cuba. And they're going to talk to us as well about how they see discipleship moving and working on the island that way. And we're excited to have them. It's my privilege this morning, honestly, to open Missions Month as it has been the last 14 years. Thankful for the mission team, their work, and their willingness to let me come and preach and talk about discipleship. I'm going to invite you to go to Colossians chapter 1 in your Bibles, Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 26. And as you're turning there, the title of the message this morning is You've Got One Job. Okay, you've got one job. We've got one job. All right, and Paul writes this starting in verse 24. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Okay. And as we come and we start to consider this idea of one job, I don't know if you've come across some of these pictures that are floating out and around there, but a couple, 3 weeks ago, as I was supposed to be diligently working on a message, I came across this first picture, and it was just simply entitled, You've Got One Job, Bro. And somewhere there was a guy working that station that day that just had to put a caption. That's it. He just needed a caption on that picture. It was his only job. Nailed it, right? Name here. So then, as I'm spinning through some, there's another that came up. You got one job, man. That's it. This is my fave, though. I don't know what ran across the road or what distracted the text message stream at that particular point in time, but you had one job. You had one job to get done. And as we come and we look and we talk about this idea of discipleship as Christ followers this morning, I think we're going to be challenged by Paul and hopefully moved by the Spirit to see that as you sit here today, we all have one job, okay? We've got one job in front of us, and I want to show it to you, if I can, humbly in a couple different ways. Number one is the fact that there's one thing we owe this morning, okay? There's one thing we owe. Paul writes this in verse 24. He says, Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. What is he saying here, right? I mean, think about that. Grab a hold of that statement for just a minute on this, because I have a feeling that when Paul comes out of the chute and he says, I'm rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake, the Colossians to some degree have to be sitting there saying, what exactly are you saying, Paul? What do you mean by that? And to some extent, maybe you're even sitting here looking at him going, what exactly does it mean that he's rejoicing in his sufferings? Right? I mean, if you've been in church for any period of time, you know that rejoicing in sufferings is part of this pursuit of Christ, this maturity as a Christ follower, that we sit back and we start throwing around phrases like that. But maybe you're sitting here this morning and honestly you're just kind of going, I've never quite understood the rejoice in sufferings thing. I don't quite understand what he's trying to say on this. I mean, Paul, really, you rejoice in your sufferings? What does that make Paul, a sadist? Does it make him somebody who sits back and, right, that he's super spiritual and he's soaked up in Scripture so much that he's oblivious to trivial things in the day-to-day life like freedom, hot food, right, creature comforts that way? What's going on with Paul? Why and how can he say something like this? And honestly, as we come and we look at this, I don't think it's so much that Paul, I mean, I think he did love and appreciate freedom, right? I think he loved and appreciated food. I think he appreciated having a warm place to lay down at night. But I think what he's saying is that joyful sacrifice is giving up something you love for something you love even more. That joyful sacrifice, that ability to rejoice in suffering, that way is giving up something you love for something you love even more. I think that's what he's saying here. And Paul loved seeing people come to Christ. He loved seeing people grow in their faith and reproduce that faith far more than he loved his own personal freedom or comforts. He was so consumed in that. And folks, this morning, in light of this, you and I can rejoice in suffering when you love what you gain through suffering far more than what you're giving up in suffering. Okay? We can rejoice in suffering when we love what we gain through suffering more than what we're giving up in suffering. And I think what Paul is saying, what he's trying to communicate to the Colossian believers, is this is how I feel about you spiritually. He's looking at these people, and he's saying, this is what you mean to me, is that I rejoice in my suffering because of I know what it's going to produce in you. I know where you're going to end up in this moment. I've watched you come to faith. I've watched you grow in faith. I've watched chains of addictions fall away. I've watched you become more mature in your faith. I've watched you start to share these things with other people this way. And I'll do whatever it takes. I'll pay whatever price it is for you to come to Christ. My question for us this morning, First Baptist, is this how we feel about what's going on in the church today? Is this what we feel? Is this what we can say about what the work that God has for First Baptist Church of Durango? Where we will rejoice in sacrifices, or are we honestly sitting here kind of dreading what it is that God may call us to do? Can we and are we a people that maybe gets frustrated because we go to a church that maybe has the worst parking in the history of the church? Right? Where we can sit back and wonder, why can't it be better? Why can't it be this? Are we a people who could sit back and go, man, it's frustrating that we come into a building and it never fails because this is the rhythm of First Baptist, that in the fall, we miss the first cold Sunday of the year and we're all cold and uncomfortable. Why can't Pastor Jeff get that thing right? Right? Or in the summertime, the air conditioning. Okay, stop for a minute. We have air conditioning. Why is it so cold? It's too cold that way. You know what? And this Sunday, not only did they sing one song, but two songs that I don't like. Or are we a people? I mean, that sit back at times too, and Jimmy comes on the stage, and we're like, oh no, Jimmy's going to lean on us to join a gospel community. Again, the horrors, the suffering that we take. Or can we say like Paul, that we rejoice in our sufferings because we have this neighbor, we have this coworker, we have this friend, that we would do anything and we would give anything to see to come to Christ, to grow in their faith, to flourish in their walk with Christ. Would we? Do we? Where do we fall? Church? He goes on to say, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. That's a staggering statement. Okay? Think about it. He's saying, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. That's a bold statement, because what's lacking in Christ's afflictions? What is he talking about in that moment to be bold enough to write that thing down? What could possibly be lacking in the afflictions of Jesus, right? What could be possibly missing? Hasn't he done everything? And on the one hand, and let's be clear about this, on the one hand, the work of salvation, the work of redemption, it's complete. All right, it's 100% complete on that. When Jesus said it is finished, he wasn't messing. Okay? But on the other hand, the saving act, the act of redemption, the work of redemption is not complete until we hear and respond. Martin Luther would say that it wouldn't matter if Jesus died 1,000 times if no one heard. Carl Henry would tell us that the gospel is only good news if it gets there in time. And we stand here today And Paul is saying, I'm filling up on the afflictions of Christ to get you the good news of the gospel. Christ's sufferings are not complete in the fullest sense until you hear and respond. And if it takes me suffering to bring this to you, then I'm going to go through it. Think about it for just a minute in your own walk, would you? Somebody suffered to bring you the gospel. Somebody was afflicted. Somebody was put out. Somebody invested, right, for you to have the gospel. Somebody's doing that right now, right? I stand in front of you because there was a dude in a cornfield, a guy named Craig Murray, who took enough time out of his schedule to share the gospel, not only share the gospel with me, but to walk me through what does it look like to follow Jesus and to understand his word and to accept forgiveness and receive. I mean, he laid those basics in my life. He didn't have to take the time away from his family to spend that time with me, and yet he did. How about you? How about us? As we talk about this idea of suffering and filling up in the affliction. I'm not just talking about the idea of leading somebody to Jesus. Okay? That's important. That's valuable. But I think, and we got to be careful on this, but I think as we look at the 20th century in the church, we look at the 21st century in the church, one of the great issues that we're going to be held accountable for is the fact that while we maybe paid attention to folks coming into the family of faith, making a decision through baptism, we have dropped the ball miserably upon watching them grow and mature and become reproducing followers of Christ. There's going to be many guys that will get to stand before the Lord and answer for that. As we've put the emphasis, I mean, let's just be straight. We put the emphasis in the wrong place. We've moved away from the job that God has given us to make disciples, to pad stats and to move empires and build kingdoms and whatnot. And Paul himself is saying in this moment that I would suffer whatever it takes to watch you grow and progress and to move on in your faith. The path of discipleship is the path of losing one's life for the sake of the gospel. The path of discipleship is the path of losing one's life for the sake of the gospel. Church, is that a price you're willing to pay this morning? Is it a price that we're willing to pay? I mean, isn't this what we owe the gospel this morning, church? Is this not what we owe, right? Where would you be this morning without the gospel? Where would we be this morning, right? And the answer to that, very simply, is we'd be in the exact same place where there are millions across the globe are right now without the gospel. The same exact place. How can we receive the extravagant grace and the incredible and indelible mercy of the gospel and do nothing to get it out to those who have not heard? Do we not owe it to them? Hear me. And again, not just in the sense of you should come into a faith relationship with Jesus, but to come alongside and say, hey, the next step, right, in obedience, the next step to shape and to encourage, to watch affections and passions of people be transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that men and women are set free from addiction, right? They're set free from passions that take them away from the Father and then be brought closer to them. Not so we walk around and take glory and credit, but all done for the sake of the glory of God's name. Do we not owe the gospel this? And this morning, I ask you simply, where and how are you filling up Christ's affliction? Some of you are saying, I've never even thought about that. I would never even consider that. And let me encourage you this morning. Let me challenge us as a church to take the time to consider it. Paul, it was important enough for Paul to write it to a church. I think it's important enough for us to contemplate it as a church. Where and how are we filling up Christ's affliction? Number two, there's one thing we do, right? There's one thing we owe. There's one thing we do. Look at verse 25. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Paul comes out and he says, I have become a minister. If that's your version of the Bible, minister, I'm going to encourage you right now. I want you to take a pen and I want you to cross out the word minister. Would you do that for me? It's not a wrong translation, but it's not the best translation. Okay, the word is servant. In our context, minister means professional. It means a pastor. It means a missionary, right? And let me tell you something. One of the greatest things that could happen in the American church today is if we could get out of this idea that guys that do what I do are professionals. Folks, we were never called to be a professional. This position, being a missionary, doing that, not professionals, servants. Okay? Cross that thing out. Of which I became a servant. We're servants in this moment, right? Is this how you see yourself this morning, a servant? Do we see ourselves as servants, or do we see ourselves as beneficiaries of the church, right? Where we come to the table and go, what can this church do for me? Rather than walking in and saying as a servant, what role am I supposed to play? Where we come, and let me take that thing even further. We come in, and because we know the language, we know the rhythm, we know how to work this thing, push the right buttons, we can come in and go, Pastor, Elder, we want to come in. What role can I play? Wink. This is where God has gifted me. And we strong arm. We force. Because maybe the leadership of your church will look at you and say, there is a role for you to play in this area. Are we willing to serve in that moment? Are we willing to come and for the benefit and for the good of the church and for the glory of God's name, will we play and see ourselves truly as a servant? He goes on and he says, according to the stewardship, another word for stewardship, there's commission from God that was given to me for you. According to this commission that he's given us, this commission is an individual assignment that he's given to us on this. God's plan is not just this big, massive, global outreach, which it is, by the way. And by the way, God's name moves to the four corners of the earth. God's name, right, will be spread. God's name will be known. God's name will be worshiped because he's committed to his great name. But not only is it that big, it comes as specific as an individual assignment to each one of us this morning. As he has a purpose for your time, for your talents, for your treasures. And honestly, it's the thing where if you don't go, if you don't do it, the job's not going to get done. Now, for those of you who are sitting here and I'm pushing on your sovereignty of God theology for just a minute, let's go have coffee and we'll talk more about that later. But in this particular moment, there is a mission that God has called you to, a commission that he has given you, that if you don't show up for the job doesn't get done. We play that part. The ESV uses the word stewardship in this moment. It's a good word, but hear me when I say stewardship. Stewardship is where you are given something, okay? Something is given to you, not for you. Okay? It's given to you, not for you, but for the sake of someone else. You've been given things for somebody else. Does that make sense? And it doesn't matter if you've been a Christ follower for about a day or a week or a month, or you can't remember not being a Christ follower, God has given you a commission, you a stewardship of something to give to somebody else. And as people, we tend to gravitate, right? There are spenders. People who are natural spenders in the group, right? I mean, you get a little something in your pocket, it burns a hole in that pocket right away, right? And you're going to spend that thing. It's time to go right now, man. Take advantage of it now, okay? You know who you are, all right? And then there are savers in the group. You're not spending a dime, baby. You never know. I might run out. I might need it someday. I might need it twice, right? And you're going to hold on. You're going to hold on that thing. Then there are stewards, where stewards understand that what they've been given has been given for the benefit of somebody else for eternity. And so we invest and we give for eternity, with eternity in mind. God gave me this, right? As we come and we look, this one thing we do, God has given me this specific commission for you, okay? Reminds me a little bit of Micah, chapter 6, verse 8. Look at it. He says, he's told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. In another way, it's kind of like, hey, this is your job, right? This is your one job. You have one job, right? This is what's required of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. Let's look at this for a minute, right? To do justice. Let's be clear. I think we're good on this, right? That to do justice is more than just being fair to somebody. It's more than just not stealing from somebody on this deal. But using what you have, your time, your talent, your gifts, that way your resources, your position for the benefit of somebody else. For the namesake of God and to help somebody that you come in contact with that. It is unjust, church. It is unjust for us, for those of us in position of privilege, to not leverage that privilege for those without. It's unjust. It's not a matter of charity either, please, but a matter of justice. Poverty, among other things, requires something of us. For those of us who want to sit back and still play the game where we say, I don't have position, I don't have wealth that way, let me be clear today. Less than 5% of the world's population lives in America. And yet, over 25% of the world's wealth resides in this country. If you make more than $34,000 this year, you're in the top 1% of earners in the world. You don't have position. You don't have privilege. Statistics would say otherwise. There are 2.5 billion substandard people living in substandard housing without adequate nourishment and consistent access to clean water. I think as I look around the room, each one of us had the opportunity to wake up this morning, walk to a faucet. We knew water would come out of the faucet when we turned it on, and we had no worry about drinking it when it came out. 100,000 children this week will die of preventable starvation or disease. 100,000. Read a book this week called God and Money. Great book. American Christians' combined annual income. American Christians, that's it. Combined annual income, $5 trillion. With a T. $5 trillion. We like to sit back and say, man, I'm struggling. $5 trillion. The church has never been wealthier. These men suggest in this book, here are some things that could happen if American Christ followers would rally. Let me just run through this with you. Let this sink in for a minute. 1 million indigenous full-time missionaries could be supported in developing nations. 1 million. We could completely fund the fight against global malaria. We could quadruple the global mission budgets of all mission organizations currently reaching the unreached people groups of the 1040 window. We could provide food, clothing, and shelter to all 6.5 million refugees across Africa, Asia, and the Middle East. We could fund 150,000 seminary scholarships for promising students in emerging economic areas. We would triple the global Bible translation budget. We could establish 8 new Christian universities around the world. We would double the budget of Compassion International, and we could hire 25,000 additional missionaries to work on our college campuses. If we, American Christians, would give one more dollar for every 250 we make. That's it. That's not even substantial, church. That's what could happen with the wealth that God has entrusted us. Lostness requires us to do something. He's called us to do justice. He's given us a job, church. He's called us to love mercy. That means showing mercy, not just sit back and love the concept of mercy and sit back and study it and parse it and split it, but to love mercy, which really what he's saying is
to give mercy, to do mercy. Church, our church, First Baptist Church, should be known in this community as a place where mercy is found. Do we not agree on that? Should we not be known as those people? And the question is why, right? We would ask ourselves, why? And the reason simply is because we're recipients of this mercy. This is not for us to hold on to. This is not for us to save and keep and say, this is mine. This is for us to turn back on that. This is our commission, man. This is our stewardship as a church to do justice and to love kindness, right? To love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. And this is what absolutely undoes me. Undoes me. What a great word. Undoes me. Is that this group that Paul's writing to, this group that Micah prophesied to, had far less resources, had far less power, had far less position, right? And yet they sought the Lord and they listened and they said yes. Church, we can't talk about American evangelicalism generally. We can't, and nor should we. I mean, we can do it. It's easier to do it that way, but we need to avoid talking in gross generalities. And let's just talk about those of us who gather at 3rd and 11th for just a second. And can we be known as a people who will seek and listen to the Father and say yes to Him? It's not for us to necessarily go out and figure out how to do this, that, or whatever else. But as God moves and as He speaks to us, can we be a people known to say yes as we walk humbly with Him? Folks, this is our calling and this is our job. See, Jesus said it just a little bit differently than Micah. Jesus looked at His followers and says to them, your job, love God. Love people. Make disciples. See, Christ's cross was for propitiation, and that's a big church word that we don't really use much. Substitute, right? Sacrifice that way. A word, a rich word that we need to understand and we need to grab a hold of, but His cross was for propitiation. Ours, our cross is propagation. It's to spread that. Christ endured to accomplish salvation. We endure to spread and share it. To spread and share that same good news. So the question, where and how are you stewarding your commission? Because you have one, church. Where and how are you stewarding your commission? What's the takeaway this morning? Takeaway, I want to give you one thing we trust, okay? There's one thing we trust, and hear me. It's not some kind of strategic plan that your leadership comes up with at this church. It's not some kind of book that you're going to go run to, whatever. It's not even some mighty fine idea that you're going to stir up in your head in your own one-on-one time that way. But hear me on this. There's one thing we trust, okay? And the one thing we trust is that we go back to Romans chapter 8, verse 29. And it says, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that we, or He might be the firstborn among brothers. What is this saying to us this morning, church, among other things, is the fact that there's this guaranteed commitment by God that as He builds His family, He will have you look like His Son, Jesus. He'll shape you. You will respond like He did. You will love and treasure and move like He does. You'll be moved with compassion that way. You will steward your moment. Jesus had a job too, right? And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. He had a job in that moment. And so to bring us into that conformity, that's going to bring some suffering. That'll bring some affliction. That'll bring some hardship in our life too, because Jesus understood all of that. He went through that. But we will, at the end of the day, come away looking like His Son. We trust in that. We need that, don't we? Don't we need to have God work through His Spirit in our lives to shape us to think and value and love like Jesus? Okay? I don't know if this is an issue
for you if this is a struggle. But when I think about something like this, there are moments in time where I look at that idea and I go, all right, that's really, really kind of cool, but I got other things to do. I got other involvements. I got other commitments. I got other focuses. Do you ever find yourself caught up that way? Honestly, do you ever find yourself just spending time in life marking territory? I mean, forgive the illustration for just a minute, but have you ever come to a point in your life where you're like, you know what all I've done in the last number of years of my life is pee on fire hydrants like a dog so I can have my territory? Okay? Where we're just marking space. And yet God would let us know that there is not one molecule that is not His anywhere in the universe. And what we have, that stuff that we think that we've marked our territory on, has been given to us anyway. Handed to us. Gifted to us. And yet want to walk around and go, no, no, no. I carved that out. Mine. Mine. And this life that He's given us, this commission that He's blessed us with, this move that He's done in our life, is all part about bringing this conformity in our life to Christ Jesus. So my question as we come to a close this morning, where and how are you being conformed to the image of Christ? Where and how are you being conformed to the image of Christ? God has moved and worked in our life, and He's brought us into a family. He's redeemed us to commission us to do the one job, that one job we have to make disciples. And we're going to come and we're going to spend some time here in communion. And as the guys come down, I want to draw your attention, if I can, this morning, as we think about what we're celebrating here. What we're remembering, Jesus had that one job. And He came, committed, He left heaven to come to earth, right? And He had that commitment with the Father, that agreement with the Father that took place before there was time and eternity, okay? Where He came and He knew that He was going to come and He was going to execute that great rescue plan of redemption. And so He came with purpose and He lived that life that you and I could not live, right? And He died a death that you and I should have died. And it's in that moment, see, when we sit back and go, that's overwhelming to me, that's crazy to me that Jesus would die that death I should have died. Honestly, trust me, I'm not trying to minimize this thing, but was it just the fact that He was scourged and beaten that set Him apart in His death? And the answer is no. I mean, that was a fleeting and passing moment of time, painful, horrific moment in time. But that's not what set Him apart in that moment, right? And was it the fact that He was crucified? Again, no. Because that was fleeting. It was a moment in time. But where He had His eyes set and the job to accomplish was to take the full cup of the wrath of God that was levied against us rightly, by the way. Levied against us rightly. And He took the cup and did not just take a drink or two, but drank it to the bottom. And accomplished the mission of redemption. He had one job. In church, as we take the bread and the cup, we remember that it's because He had one job and accomplished it that we remember, we rejoice, and know that we can do our one job. We can do our one job because He did His one job. And so as the guys hand out bread and cup, what I'm going to ask you to do, the music's going to play, there'll be some scripture on the screens. I want you to dwell on that. I want you to I want you to remember. I want you to embrace and rejoice in that. And then after the music's finished, we'll take the bread and cup together as a family, remembering the work, the job accomplished by our Savior. Let's pray. Father, do that work in our hearts. Father, speak to us. Meet with us where we're at, each of us. Father, thank you that not only do you meet with us individually, and we praise you for that, but you meet with us corporately, together as a people. And God, as we think through what it is that you've called us to do, Father, help us to move forward in that, not because we have might and good thinking and great planning, but because we have an amazing Savior who, because he took care of his job first, Father, we can follow in the job you've given us for the glory of your great name. Well, thank you. And we'll praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you.
Paul writes to us talking about what we're partaking in right now. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And in the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And he goes on to say, "For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And folks, we want to respond and we want to worship the one who came and reconciled us with the Father, who made us right with him. We celebrate that today. Why don't you pray with me, and then we're going to respond in worship. Father, we're overwhelmed and we're humbled by the work and the record of Jesus coming and accomplishing his job. Father, that calling, that commission. And Father, he did it completely. He did it wholly. He did it thoroughly. Father, it was through his work and through his resume that we can even come into your presence, that we can even be right with you. We rejoice in that. We give you glory in that. And Father, we would ask that in response to that, help us. Father, help us to joyfully sacrifice the things we love, to see or to accomplish or to receive something that we love more. That not even receive it, but to see it occur, Father, the spread of the gospel, the growth of men and women and boys and girls and in their faith relationship with you. Father, help us to be a people who will do justice. Father, help us to be a people who will love mercy. Father, help us to be a people who will walk humbly with you. And as we respond now in song, Father, receive great worship from us, and we'll thank you and praise you because we can. In the name of Jesus, amen.